Chapter 5, verse 1, the elders who are among you, I exhort, encourage. How does he do it? I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, being forced to it, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those who are entrusted to you, but being examples or types to the flock. And here's the promise. When the chief shepherd shall appear or appears, you will receive. No questions about it. You will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Father, we thank you for the encouragement of your word, how it does encourage us, and we need to be encouraged in times like these. With all of the discouraging events going on around us, with what we believe to be the breakup of our society, the very fabric, the moral foundation of our society beneath us, with all of the storms, and even this week, the hurricane that has already claimed some 450 lives, and it seems as though the suffering never ceases around us. We're aware of many of our people this morning who are suffering greatly, some from cancer and others from terminal diseases and illnesses, and some who have just recently said goodbye to a loved one. There's just an incredible amount of suffering in our lives, and yet we thank you, Lord, that you are the God of all comfort, and you comfort us by your grace in the midst of all of our tribulations, in order that we might be able to comfort others. And I pray that your grace may abound in the lives of your people here who are part of this fellowship. Father, we thank you this morning that we can call upon you. We look forward to being with you one day in glory. And we know that during this present time here that you have commissioned us and you have positioned us at such a time as this in order that we might be men and women and young people who have an influence, who are examples to the people around us of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you will motivate us to be the very people that you want us to be in these days. And Father, as we look forward to the election this coming Tuesday, I pray, as we all do this morning, that your sovereign hand would guide each person in our society as they go to the voting booth, and that you would give direction. We know that your word says that you bring down people in leadership and you replace them and you put up people in leadership, and you are the sovereign God who is over all and nothing is beyond your control. And sometimes we get a little bit frantic and we get a little bit worried about our society and what's happening and the unraveling of it. And yet, Father, we know that you are in control, and so we want to rest in you and look to you and find you to be the very center and the very source of our strength. And I pray that you would be that for your people this morning. We do remember Bill Satterwhite and his family, extended family, as they're adjusting now to the homegoing of Joe. We thank you for her life and the encouragement that she has been to so many people. And also for Leroy Gilbert, Chris's father. We just pray for a very special time, a very special presence in their lives, your grace to be sufficient in each of these families. And now, Father, we commit this time to you and pray that you will be our teacher in these moments. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's a story about the pastor whose relationship with his congregation became so strained that finally they had a boat and they decided to throw him out. Don't get any ideas, by the way. So he was going to give his farewell sermon. In the meantime, he was able to land a job at a state prison as the chaplain for the state prison. And of course, he did not announce ahead of time what his text would be, but he was all ready for his final day, and the church was jammed. More people were there than he'd ever seen before. By the way, we've got a good crowd here this morning for such a rainy day. And anyway, after everybody had come and they'd filled the church and they had extra chairs set up, he got up and he announced as his text, John 14, verse 2. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Well, anyway, I won't use that the second service, I promise. We've heard a lot about national leadership in terms of what do we expect from our leaders? Have you heard that in the news recently? We have, obviously. What do we expect in terms of morality and character and private life? How important is it to one's ability to lead? I believe in the next couple of years, I'm not sure what it may be, but I think that our present administration will be tested in ways that that we cannot begin to imagine, because the God in the heavens rules. And the Bible says that he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. Well, in the passage before us, we have a word from Peter for the elders. And the word here comes at a time of intense persecution that is setting in the life of the people. How were the elders to respond to all of this? What could the people expect in the midst of their stress and suffering, which Peter referred to in chapter 4 and verse 12 as a fiery ordeal? What could they now expect from their leadership? Have you ever thought about it? What do you expect from your leaders, those who are pastors, those who are elders in the church? The crisis that they were in would only get worse and demanded some extraordinary leadership within the church. Now, let me mention a few things before I get to my first point this morning, and that is, number one, the word for elders here in the Greek text is the word presbyteros. Does that remind you of any denomination? Some of you might have come from a Presbyterian background this morning, and let me tell you that we have those who are in leadership called Presbyterians or elders. Now, that's got to be hard for some of you who are Baptists and Methodists. And I'm not sure about those of you who come from Catholic backgrounds, but we do have Presbyterians in our church. And we do have Presbyterians in positions of leadership. They are called elders because that is the name. It is synonymous with the term elders. Secondly, notice that when Peter writes to the elders here, he does not say elder singular, but he says elders plural. By the way, these are important points for us this morning. When you leave here and you transfer to another city, or you may even decide you've moved further out of the city or whatever and you're looking for another church home, that there are a number of things here that I would consider before I was to join another church. I would look at how the church is structured or set up from the leadership on down. And notice whether there is one man who is ruling and running the church, who is sort of the pastor, the senior pastor, and he kind of makes all of the decisions, and he's unaccountable to the people around him, or whether or not there is a plurality of leadership. Did you know that in the New Testament, in the book of Acts onward, that every time elders, the word elders are mentioned here, it is always elders in the plural? For example, in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, Paul and Barnabas returned to Lystra, to Iconium and Antioch, and they appointed elders, plural, in every church, and they prayed with fasting, and then they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. God has wisely built into the accountability of church leadership from the New Testament onward that there was to be a plurality of elders, men that met certain credentials here, and had certain qualities and characteristics as clearly defined in other passages of Scripture. And these were the men to whom God entrusted the leadership of what the Bible calls the flock or the sheep. And we all need accountability. I think that's one of the problems that's come from the White House in the last 6 years, is a lack of accountability, that we begin to think we're above the law, that we begin to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And it doesn't just happen in politics. It frequently happens within the church, that there's a certain amount of power that pastors begin to experience, and all at once that power begins to go to their heads and they begin to make decisions that are not really biblical, godly decisions. And many pastors get tripped up by it. And that's why we need the accountability of one another. Personally, I would stay away from any church where one man is making all the decisions. I would stay away from any church where one man is appointing all of the elders, because all they become are yes men to him. I would stay away from any church, and I'm beginning to meddle a little bit here, where when you pull up to the church, the very first thing you see is the pastor's name in big bold print. I would stay away from any church where you see the pastor's picture plastered all over the place. I would stay away from any church where the pastor's picture is on bulletin boards and on billboards and all of these things. I don't think God ever intended for that. He did not intend for one man to be elevated within the leadership of a church. Now, that doesn't mean that there shouldn't be somebody regularly teaching the Word of God up front. I want to cover my own tracks on that. But there is to be a plurality of leadership within the church of Jesus Christ. And when this is true, then this guards against the James Jones or David Koresh kind of thinking that develops here. The word bishop and elder are synonymous terms, by the way. And we're going to do a little word study here for a few moments that I think will be helpful in all of this. The word bishop and elder are synonymous terms. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, Paul sent the elders of the church, or sent for them, and said to them in verse 28, where he charged them, he said these words, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you" what? Overseers. Now here's another word. You know what the word overseers is in the Greek? It is the word episcopus. Does that remind you of any denomination? Some of you have come from Episcopalian backgrounds. Well, you still have Episcopalians in leadership here at the church, and they are called overseers. They have the oversight of the spiritual well-being of the flock that's been entrusted to us. That is part of our job description as pastors and elders. And these are the people that Peter is seeking, notice, in verse 1 to exhort. And the Greek word here for exhort is the word parakaleo. It is a compound Greek word, para, meaning alongside of, and kaleo, meaning called. These were the ones who were called alongside to what? Encourage the church. To build up the church, to feed the church, to protect the church. In fact, it's the same word that was used frequently by Jesus in John chapter 14 through 16 in reference to the Holy Spirit. He said, when He, the Spirit, has come, He will guide you into all truth. And He uses the word there for Spirit or Comforter here, the Parakaleo, the one who is called alongside to help and encourage. That's what the Spirit of God does in our lives. And that's what the elders are to be doing with the rest of the body. He says, I exhort you, and that's what Peter is doing with them. He says, I exhort you, I who am a fellow elder. Now let me say something, because we've just come through a month that's been called Pastor Appreciation Month, and many of us got notes from different ones, and I want to tell you how much we appreciate those notes. But I also want to tell you that our elders, those men who are serving for nothing, you know, we get paid for being good, but they're getting paid. We get paid for being good, and they're good for nothing. I guess that's how you say it. It's a problem with ad-libbing, but I'm doing some of that this morning. We have a great group of elders in our church. And I would just encourage you, when you know some of these elders, would you just give them a word of encouragement and thank God for what they're doing? There are times when I frankly can lay awake at night and wonder what in the world would happen if we could not find qualified men to serve. And as the church has expanded over the years, we find that it's requiring more and more time from these men to be able to make the kind of decisions that the Spirit of God would want us to make. And time is of a priority, as you know, in all of our lives. But thank God that He has always been faithful and encouraging in giving us godly, qualified men who are willing to serve. And I would just say, encourage them as you have the opportunity. Don't make their job a more difficult one. Many of them are being stretched beyond their comfort zones, dealing with problems because of the complexity of our society today, dealing with problems that we would rather not have to deal with. But it's part of being a shepherd. And so I would just simply encourage you to encourage them. Now, I want to get into the principles. How do we encourage one another? You have children. You want to encourage them. How do you encourage them? You have people that you work with, people you go to school with. You have people that you teach. How is the best way to encourage them? And there are three principles that are mentioned here by the Apostle Peter that will serve us well when it comes to carrying out the ministries that God has given to us. Number one, notice that Peter places himself on their level. He says, I exhort you, I who am a fellow elder. Peter never placed himself above the rest of the leadership. History has done that. Tradition has done that. But Peter never made himself the Pope. Peter never made himself the preeminent one among the apostles. He simply recognized himself as a fellow elder. In other words, one of the guys. He said, guys, I am encouraging you as one of the guys. I have found out from comments that you folks have made that the things that you remember most about my life or teaching is when I have openly shared things with you and sort of made myself one of you. It's an encouraging thing when other people do that. And frankly, I don't know how those spiritual leaders who have titles a mile long and flaunt their degrees and live on a totally different lifestyle are ever able to exhort their people to greater accomplishments for Christ. God has called us to be a people who are together in unity, and we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, those of us in leadership positions. Now stop and think for a moment about Peter. Peter had some great experiences. I mean, he had been with the Lord from the beginning. You remember, you go through the book of God, the Gospels, and Peter, when he was called to be an apostle and to follow Christ as a disciple, he had spent the majority of the public ministry of Christ. He had been with him. And Peter was one of the inner circle of disciples. He was one who was able to witness things that the other nine disciples were not able to witness. Peter, James, and John, they witnessed the resurrection of the little girl named Tabitha. It was Peter, James, and John who were taken with Jesus up into the mount where he was transfigured before them, and they saw him in all of his glory. Peter had some wonderful experiences that he could have talked about. And he could have sort of pulled a one-upsmanship on these other elders here in the church to where Peter was writing, but he didn't do it. He could have done some name dropping here. How easy it is for someone to elevate ourselves in the eyes of others by just simply doing some name dropping. Have you noticed that? I want to tell you about an experience I had some time ago. In fact, it was a couple of months ago. It happened to me on a flight with Connie to Indiana, and we were going from Chicago to Fort Wayne on an American Eagle flight, and we happened to be sitting right next to a couple that was dressed in orange and purple, or yellow and purple. And it was obvious they were either going somewhere or coming back from something, and so I kind of struck up a conversation with them and said, well, you folks must have been to a game. I mean, it didn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. And they said, yeah. I said, we were at the Minnesota Vikings game, and it was just a great weekend. We had we won, obviously, and we sort of inducted our new owner, Red McCombs. We called him Purple, and renamed him Purple McCombs. And they were talking about that for a little bit, and all at once, this one-upsmanship, I just had to do it. You know, it was one of those moments where, in my weakness, I couldn't stand it any longer, and I said, yeah, I know Red McCombs. I've known him for 20-some years. In fact, one of his daughters got married at Wayside, and he's been here before. And I see him around town, and we talk together, and I've talked to him on the phone. I've been in his office, and I begin to share all of those things, and they're true. But all at once, when I finished, I noticed this couple just kind of clammed up, and I realized it wasn't the most effective way to reach them, you know. I realized that, and I felt so ugly inside, that I couldn't identify with them, that all at once I had cut off my opportunity to be a witness to them. And I thought to myself, why did I even have to mention that? Why didn't I just let them go ahead and enjoy what they'd experienced that weekend instead of sort of throwing a wet blanket on it? And Peter could have done that here with the other elders. He could have said, guys, you know, he could have pulled rank on them and said, I'll tell you about some of the experiences I've had with Jesus. And yet he didn't do that. He simply said, I'm with you. I'm one of you. I've gone through the same experience that you're going through. I understand. He identified with them in two ways. Number one, as a witness to the sufferings of Christ. But secondly, also he said, of the glory that shall be revealed. The only advantage that Peter had over these other men here that he's writing to was the fact that he had been a personal witness of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. You know, the uniqueness of Christianity, and I often share this, is it's built upon historical fact, events that occurred 2,000 years ago, and yet they're as relevant today as they were 2,000 years ago. And all of the new religions that are sort of coming into existence here are new religions that are simply built upon feeling. They are not built upon fact. But Peter says here that number one, I was a witness, an eyewitness to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. He was there. He denied the Lord three times before them. He was the one who had watched Jesus and the way that he suffered. And you look back in chapter 2 and verse 23, Peter says, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but rather committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now, Peter could say that because Peter had been there and he had watched the way that Jesus endured the kangaroo court, the trial, and then ultimately the sufferings on the cross. He had seen it all. And so he said, I'm writing to you as an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. And he's using this in order to encourage them in the midst of their own suffering. And then he said, secondly, I also want to remind you that I also was an eyewitness and a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed. What did he mean by this? I think perhaps Peter might have had in mind that transfiguration experience. Because later on in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. We did not follow fabricated thoughts of men. We did not follow the fabrications of men. When we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he's referring to the transfiguration, that they had witnessed his majesty at the transfiguration. They had seen his coming glory. And so it was these two things, these two remarkable truths, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that will one day be revealed, that kept Peter going. And he uses this to encourage these men and these women in the midst of their suffering. Now, the second thing that Peter does to encourage them, he doesn't only identify with them and make himself one with them, but he gives them a clear exhortation as to what they are to do. There's nothing any more frustrating than to be given a job and not told what the job is. We really want to know, what is our responsibility? And in verses 2 and 3, notice what he says here, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. First, we are to shepherd the flock of God. Now, that's the command here for leadership, for elders, bishops, overseers, whatever we may want to call them. That is their job, to shepherd the flock of God which is among you. And these words are almost identical to the words that Paul used with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28, where he says, take heed yourself to all the flock which God has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, we don't have shepherds around our country anymore. You can probably drive for miles and hundreds of miles, never see a shepherd, even out in the rural areas of our country. But when you go to the Middle East, even yet today, you will see hundreds and even thousands of shepherds with their sheep all over the Middle East. Still a very dominant thing in that part of our world. And you will notice that shepherds have two primary responsibilities when they're standing there with their sheep. Number one is to provide for the sheep, to make sure that they have adequate food. And secondly, to protect them. To provide for them in the area of water and grass and protect them against predators and disease. So the leadership of the Church of Jesus Christ is commanded as shepherds of the flock to do these two things. We are to provide for you, and secondly, we are to protect you. How do we do this? Through the Word of God. Through the teaching of the Word of God, so that you understand biblical doctrine, you know what you believe, and you are plugged into the very life, the life of our living Lord. And that's the responsibility that we have in the area of leadership. is to carry this out, provide for you and protect you, and we do both through the teaching of the Word of God. That's why the Word of God is obviously one of our core values here at Wayside, because we believe this is what builds us up and gives us an inheritance among all those who believe, as Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Now, I think Peter may have had in mind here in verse 2 where he says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you." His own experience in John chapter 21, after he had denied the Lord three times. You remember what happened after he denied the Lord three times? And Peter ends up going back to his old fishing occupation. Jesus now is risen from the dead. And he appears to Peter and the other disciples who'd gone back to fishing in John chapter 21. And because Peter had denied the Lord three times, now, in order for Peter to be restored, Jesus has to encourage him three times to feed the sheep. And that's all recorded in John chapter 21. The first time when he encounters Peter, he said, "Peter, do you really love me?" Using the terms which means, "Do you love me as God loves?" Expecting absolutely nothing in return. And Peter replied, "Lord, you know how I love you." Using the lesser term, which means, "Lord, I can't say that I really love you expecting nothing in return, but I am fond of you." That's what he's saying. And Peter, by this time, knew that his own weakness, his inability to love the Lord as he ought to love him, Jesus said to him, "Peter, tend my lambs." And again, Jesus said, "Peter, do you really love me?" And he's using the highest term one more time. And Peter says, "Lord, I'm merely fond of you." And Jesus said, "Peter, shepherd my sheep." And then the third time, again, Jesus asked him, he says, "Peter, are you fond of me?" And now Jesus himself uses the lesser of the two terms for love. "Do you have an affinity for me, a love for me? Are you fond of me, Peter?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know I'm fond of you." And Jesus said, "Then tend my sheep." And Peter was restored. Now, there's another side to this, which I really hadn't seen until recently. And that is this. We may feel disqualified from being able to be used by him because we have rejected him, as Peter did the Lord at his crucifixion. Or we may feel disqualified because we don't feel the love for our Lord at all times that we ought to have, and therefore we're sort of disqualified from ministry. I have a feeling there's probably some of us here this morning that feel that way. Would it bother you if I told you that I don't always feel love for my Lord? Would that bother you a bit? Would it bother you if I told you that I don't always feel love for the people around me, even those closest to me? Love is not based upon feeling. Love is something you do. And Jesus here is commanding Peter, and he's commanding the apostles here and the elders, feed the sheep, even if you don't feel that you've got the love that you need for him. You do it anyway. You accept your responsibility of feeding the sheep. Now, this is a great reminder to those of us in leadership. And I'm speaking primarily to the leadership this morning. But notice, he says, "Shepherd the flock of whose?" God's. It's not our flock. You folks do not belong to us in leadership. You are the flock of God. And it's so easy for pastors and men in leadership to begin to assume that the church is his church, and sometimes we even become guilty of referring to such and such a church as an individual's church, rather than seeing it as God's church, the flock which belongs to him. And these are his sheep. And there are times that I look out among you and I see some of the things that we're dealing with and people that sort of leave here for no reason or never let us know we're good. They've even left. And I say, "Lord, what are you doing to your sheep?" I'd like to, as a shepherd boy, just sort of go out and take them by the crook and bring them back into the fold. But it isn't quite that easy shepherding in these days. Because if you don't like the way things are done here at Wayside, or if the elders come and they confront you about maybe a sin in your life or something that they feel is a blind spot in your life, and you say, "Well, I don't have to put up with that. I'm just going to go to another church." And you do that. And it's very difficult today to be able to even exercise church discipline. But let me tell you, and there's a verse here, that Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. It's a verse that you probably ought to memorize. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Turn back just two books before 1 Peter. James is in between. But Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 is a great verse here to put in your memory bank when it comes to how should you respond to the leadership in your church here at Wayside if they're simply carrying out the job that God has commanded them to do. Notice what Hebrews 13:17 says, obey those who rule over you, or who are your overseers, who lead you, and be submissive. Don't fight it. Don't resist it. Why? For they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. That's why we're to do it as leadership. That's why there needs to be those times when we do those things we don't like, confront. I don't know of one elder on our elder board or one pastor that loves to confront other people. That's just simply not a part of our makeup. I know I hate it. But it's also something that must be done in order that we can give an account on the day of judgment. Notice what he says, let them do it with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. In other words, God has something to teach us in the midst of this. I would just encourage you to memorize that verse, at least become very familiar with it. Now, how are we to do this? How are we to lead the flock? He says we're to lead by example, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but rather being an example. We're not to lead, we are to lead, but we are not to lord. And I think there are far too many in the Christian church today who are trying to lord it over their people. That's not what we're to do. We're to lead, but we are not to lord. And we are to be examples. And the Greek word here for example is the word tupos, from which we get our word type. In other words, we're to be a type of what we want you folks to be. I have for a long time said that one of my principles of being up here in front that I cannot violate is I'm not going to ask you folks to do something that I'm not willing to do. And I'm not going to ask you to give extra money towards this project or that project if I'm not willing to do it myself. And I'm not going to ask you to park over at the shuttle bus lot if I'm not doing it myself. All of these things. We've got to lead by example. That's how we lead as the leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ. I love the Amplified Bible's rendering of this. Not as arrogant, dictatorial, and overbearing persons, domineering over those in your share, in your charge, but being examples, patterns, and models of Christian living to the flock. That's what we're to be, patterns, models. Do it not because we are forced, but because we love to do it. Now that brings me to the third principle. By the way, certainly not for financial gain. And I can honestly tell you, I've never been in the ministry for money. And at times it felt like I could probably made more money doing something else along the way. But God called me to preach. And I'm here not because it's a career, but because God called me. And I certainly don't want to finish my ministry and give the ground for any accusation from anyone that I was in it for the money, or I made financial gain from it. And I think that I can speak for all of the pastors and my fellow elders who receive no financial reimbursement for what they do anyway. Reminds me of the story of the little boy who was coming to the pastor after the service, and he said, Pastor, when I grow up, I'm going to give you some money. The pastor said, well Johnny, why would you do that? And he said, I heard my daddy say that you are one of the poorest preachers we've ever had. Third thing and final thing he says, look at verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory. What is our job? How do we encourage people? By getting them to look to him, to the chief shepherd, not to one another, but to look to him. I found out in the course of my life, when I look at other people, I'm always going to get discouraged. I'm going to be disappointed because I ultimately, when I get close enough to people, I'm going to see failure. You get close enough to me, you're going to see failure. But when we keep our eyes upon him, he is the one constant. He never changes. And look at what it says. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory. We're not lords or masters over people. We are more like sheepdogs, or literally under shepherds. And under shepherds are equivalent to sheepdogs. Have you ever watched a sheepdog work? I suppose it's great to see all these teenagers sitting down here Sunday after Sunday. I meant to acknowledge them earlier, but you know the film Babe a couple of years ago. Everybody see the film Babe? Probably most of you did. And one of my favorite films, by the way, in recent years. That's the kind of mentality I have. But anyway, it's a pig that thinks he's a dog. And this pig, what does he do? I guess he does. I mean, you can't tell by looking at his eyes, but he keeps his eyes upon the master. And the second thing he does is he waits for the master to speak. He doesn't do anything without the Master's approval, without His commands. And likewise, that's how we're to respond to our Lord. We're to keep our eyes focused upon Him and watching for the next move and listening to His voice. And that's how we're to be leading the church. And then the Bible says, when He appears, we will receive a crown of glory that will not fade away. Now, what is that crown of glory? Crowns were the prized recognition that were given to athletes that excelled during the Greek Olympic Games back in that time. And Paul mentions them frequently in his own writings. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25, where he says, everyone who competes for mastery is disciplined in all things. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. Now, what did he mean by that? First week I began to work on this was right after the great athlete Flo-Jo died. And she was incredible to watch. I mean, she was a beautiful gal. She was fluid. She was fast. I mean, she really had it all going for her. She just died very suddenly. But you remember, she won 2 gold medals during the Olympic Games back in 1988. Now, a lot of people would have probably forgotten that had it not been for the fact that she was in the news because of her death. But the picture and the memory of whatever you gain in this world begins to fade with time. But let me tell you what I think this text is saying. Picture being honored in this way in heaven. There the crowns will never perish. They will never become a faint memory of the past. They will be forever in the eternal present. That's what the text is saying. An unfading crown of glory. Paul said, I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, and not to me only, but to all those also who love His appearing. What are you living for? Are you living for things that fade and things that will pass with time, or are you living for eternity? The Bible says as Christians, we're to have our eyes focused upon Him and be living for that day when we are in His presence. I want us to bow our heads together in prayer. Just before we are dismissed this morning, I would encourage you. You may be here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ. You don't have a relationship with Him. And this morning, it may be that you say, you know, I have a need. I have a need in my life. A need to know Christ. A need to know that my sins are forgiven. A need to know that when I die, I'm going to heaven. I've heard about people who have died in our congregation this morning. I know of people who have died during the course of this past week. And frankly, if I was to die, I don't know where I would go. The Bible says that when we know Jesus Christ, we can know where we're going to spend eternity. And if you don't have that knowledge, then don't leave here this morning without allowing us to introduce you to Jesus the Christ. What are you living for this morning? How are you encouraging the people around you? How's your attitude? Trust that you will use the words of this text, meditate upon them during the course of this week, and allow the Spirit of God to do a work in your life. Father, we're so grateful for your presence here, the encouragement that your word gives to us, and how it takes the focus off of self and begins to put that focus on you, where it belongs. And I pray that any of your people that are discouraged this morning, they would be renewed through the word as you have delivered it to us this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's stand together and sing just a chorus. I don't know, we got that down this morning. We didn't have it down very good last night. Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. Do you know that song? And the women echo it. We'll just do this once, and if you like it, we'll maybe do it again. But it's a good reminder with the elections this week that Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth. Ready?
Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth.
Thank you, you're dismissed.